Shall we take a few moments of time for silent prayer that we might prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. As we have been saved by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now live, we learn, we love, we grow, and we are led in the Christian life by putting our faith, our trust in the Holy Spirit. And that is how we can learn the Word of God. And so with that in mind for all of us, and for spiritual recovery for some, let's take a few moments of silent prayer for each of us and ask God the Holy Spirit to give you concentration and to give you understanding of the Word this morning. With that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and as we come to the word of truth, by faith we can depend upon the spirit of truth to teach us. We thank you for all the wonderful grace that you have given to us. We thank you for this local church. We thank you for the ministries that we have, the fellowship that we have. And Father, we thank you that you've given us a place where we can come and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. To that end, we commit this time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning, it's not this evening, this morning, to Galatians chapter 1. Now, we have just completed our study of the book of Galatians. We've gone through it verse by verse and at times even word by word and certainly doctrine by doctrine. And so we're going to take this time this morning to do a review of the book. I hope by the end of this study, with all the hours we have put into Galatians, that you would be able to think your way through the book of Galatians. It's six chapters, and that you would be able to think through basically the content of each chapter and what the flow of the argument or the teaching is. Now, just to give you a bit of background about the epistle again, to remind you of where this fits in with all the other ones. First of all, it is the earliest inspired letter written by the Apostle Paul. Now, we can assume that he was a man of letters, as most people were, educated people were in those days. So he had probably written other letters, but this is the first one that is inspired by the Holy Spirit and the first one that becomes a part of the canon of Scripture. Now, it was written right after Paul's first missionary journey. Now, if you remember, that first missionary journey from our study of the book of Acts took place from the city of Antioch of Syria. His traveling companion was Barnabas, and he traveled up through Central Asia Minor. Most people assume or presume that he was going to go on to Ephesus, but he fell ill and was stuck in this valley, this region called Galatia. And so he ministered extensively in that area, winning many people to Christ, establishing many churches through the Galatian Valley. Now, he writes it from Antioch, and Antioch was considered the first Gentile church. And remember, it was such a church that even the elders and the church leaders in Jerusalem kind of had to investigate it to see if this was really a legitimate church, because the majority of the people in the church were Gentiles, as were the majority people in Antioch. And so it would have been written about A.D. 48. And it would have followed the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council is mentioned in Acts chapter 15. And it's basically because of what was happening in Galatia and because of the decision of the Jerusalem Council that Paul was emboldened to write this epistle to clear up this whole problem of legalism. Now, the people of southern Galatia were the ancestors of the warlike people who came from Gaul, which is present-day France, to fight or defend the Roman Empire's eastern border. I just recently saw a special on the Roman Empire, particularly on Caesar and Julius, that is, and his activities prior to becoming Caesar. His great fame was that he fought and was victorious in the Gallic Wars. And he had a tremendous respect and admiration for the Gauls, and he defeated them eventually. And he said, well, you have a choice. I can either kill all of you, or you can go and be moved to our eastern border and defend our eastern border. Well, given that choice, they decided to pack up things, rent the U-Hauls, and move. And so these people who lived in this region, they weren't even near eastern. They certainly weren't like the Turks today. Just imagine this whole valley of people that were really more like the French. They were Gentiles of Gentiles with no Jewish background whatsoever. They were very strong, warlike people. They were very independent. And yet, amazingly, for all their strength and independence, they were persuaded by the legalistic Judaizers who came in after Paul left to conform to the Old Testament law. And I think that should be a warning to us, because we could easily see how strong the appeal of living by law rather than grace is to people. If they could convince these people to live by law, they certainly could convince those with more of a subservient or slave attitude to live by the law. And so the temptation of law is very strong. It was very strong then. It's very strong today. The cities of this region would have included Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and the other Antioch of Pisidian. Now, the purpose of the letter, some have called this the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. And so it is our Magna Carta of Christian freedom. And these six chapters are set to blaze an attack on anyone who would attempt to put believers into legalistic bonds. Paul at times becomes very strong. In Galatians 3:3, he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect or mature by the flesh?" The principle that we see in this epistle is that it is sometimes necessary for a communicator of divine truth to attack error in order to preserve the truth. And so sometimes the communicator has to go on the attack to reveal the error. And that's really what he does here. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul would much later on in his life write, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine," we know that, "but also," it says, "for reproof and for correction." And so Scripture at times reproves error and it corrects error. And then it says, "for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." It's probably no surprise to us that during the Reformation, this epistle was the favorite of Martin Luther. He loved Galatians and he loved Romans. And he used it to show the error of the established church in promoting different forms of legalism rather than promoting the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that legalism is fertile ground for arrogance, and any harboring of legalism in the believer's life will be a roadblock, a strong roadblock that will prevent spiritual growth. You can't grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is what Peter instructs all believers to do, if you don't understand grace and you're living by legalism. It's not just going to be another way to live the Christian life. It's going to be something that actually prevents growth in the Christian life. As we pick up legalism along the way, living by rules rather than living by grace, we will be hindered in our spiritual growth to the point that it will even be shut down. Now, six chapters, let me just give you basically an outline of it, and then I'm going to give you some of the key verses. And as I said the other night, every verse is inspired by God, every verse is important, but perhaps we could pick some out that are the key verses in the epistle. We have it in the beginning, in Galatians chapter 1, 1 through 5, verses 1 through 5, the greeting. This is pretty standard. He gives a greeting as he does in all of his epistles. Remember, in those days, you identified the writer of the letter at the beginning rather than the end. You didn't have to flip through the pages or get down to the end to see who wrote it. Or for most of us today, you didn't have to scroll down on your computer to see who wrote the letter. And so you have a greeting. Then you have, in verses 6 through 9, a statement of the problem. So he states a problem. He says, this is the problem. Then he has, in the rest of the epistle, he has three parts. He has personal, doctrinal, and practical. And again, this is Paul's first epistle that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And yet we see that this is a pattern that he follows in almost all of his subsequent epistles. He first of all deals with a personal aspect of it, then doctrinal. He teaches the doctrine first, and then he deals with the practical application. And then he ends with a conclusion. So the three main parts of the epistle, if you want to think of it this way, the three main parts, other than the greeting and the stating of the problem and the conclusion, are personal, doctrinal, and practical. Personal, doctrinal, and practical. Now, let's look at chapter 1. Remember that the book is Paul's answer to legalism, the legalism of the Judaizers. So he really goes on the offensive against sin and works of legalism. So after the greeting in Galatians 1:6, I think that's probably the first key verse, he states the problem. He says, I am amazed. It's interesting. The one thing that shocked Paul was not sin. You know, today we might be shocked by sin. But what shocked Paul, what amazed Paul, what surprised Paul, was that they were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ, so quickly deserting God, the Father, who called you by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. And what is interesting here is notice that they are leaving a relationship with a person for a relationship with an ideology. All religion, legalism, really is an ideology. We don't have a relationship with an ideology. We have a relationship with a person. And that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they were leaving, and we spent a lot of time talking about this a number of months ago when we were dealing with this verse, that they left a person, a relationship with a person, for a relationship with a thing. And then in verse number 7, he really clarifies. He says, which is really not another. In other words, there is no other gospel. There's only one. He says, it's really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, what we have in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, but it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Now, what Paul is doing here at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 is he is really telling them of what we would call in speech his ethos. What right does he have to address this subject? Who is Paul? Basically. But Paul says, well, first of all, I'm an apostle. I know many people say I'm not, but I'm an apostle. That's what Paul is saying. He tells about how he had that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, how he did not seek the approval, the stamp of approval of the other apostles. He knew that God had called him to a ministry, that God had called him to serve. And so he stayed in Damascus, stayed in Syria. And the Lord taught him out in the Syrian desert for the better part of 3 years. And then he tells how he did finally meet with the other disciples. And he kind of glosses over the first part, the first encounter there. But then he deals extensively with the second encounter, which was at the Jerusalem Council, which again, the history of that is given to us in Acts chapter 15. Now, this was after the first missionary journey. And so here you had, the word was out that Paul and Barnabas had gone to this very Gentile area, had won lots of people to a saving knowledge of Christ, but these people hadn't become Jews first and then became Christians. That had not happened. And these people were not following the law. They weren't following the dietary law. They weren't following the Old Testament law. The men were not circumcised. And so there were a lot of questions about this, whether this was really salvation. And so we commended the early church that they had a council on this. They didn't just continue to argue about it. Today, people would just continue to argue about it, write articles about it, argue about it, and never get together to resolve the problem. You know, I look back at church history, and I think one of the most wonderful things that ever occurred was all these church councils, where learned men got together and they hammered out these problems. And I'm very thankful that they did. We wouldn't have the scriptures as we have them had it not been for people who got together. And there were some who said, well, no, Galatians doesn't belong in the Bible. James doesn't belong. And others say, yes, it did. And they met and they discussed it and they talked about it. And finally, certain books were included, other books were excluded. And I believe that was a work of God, the Holy Spirit, and the canon, what we call canonicity. But here was a problem. Can a person become a Christian without first becoming a Jew? And then once they become a Christian, do they have to then adhere to the Old Testament law? And, of course, the bottom line of the Jerusalem Council, really promoted by Peter of all the apostles, was no. You did not have to. And so they then put a stamp of approval, which, of course, Paul did not need. Barnabas did not need. The Galatians did not need. But it was nice that they had this stamp of approval that they put on their ministry. And they said, go and we will pray for you. And so armed with that decision, Paul then writes this epistle. But he tells about that to the Galatians. He tells them in this epistle. And one part he tells them of is in verse 4, where he says, when we went to Jerusalem, there were false brothers, false believers, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty and order to bring us into bondage. And so then as now, there are those who want to bring you into their bondage under the law. Under the law. And so this has not changed. A person that is living by law cannot stand a believer who is living by grace. They can't stand it. They can't stand you. It just upsets you. Everything about you upsets them, because everything about you, look, and you don't even have to say it. You're living it. But it says to them, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And so they always feel they can prove that they are right if they can snare you and if they can snag you and if they can hook you in to their legalism. If they can get you to start following their laws, they feel like they have power over you. You know, you take something like you go to movies. That's not much of an issue anymore, but it was at one time. You go to movies and somebody comes along and says, oh, brother, you know, you really, as a Christian, you can't go to movies. You know, don't you know Hollywood's the place of the devil? Well, most movies don't come out of Hollywood. They come out of Toronto, come out of Canada. You know, well, we all know Canada's the place of the devil. Sorry, Janet. But you can't go there. And when they convince you that yes, to be a Christian, you can't go to movies, that gives them power over you. Power over you. And it could be in any other area of legalism. What did Paul say about them? We didn't give them the time of day. We recognized right away what these people were doing. And so it says in verse number 5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. The idiom, we didn't give them the time of day. We did not give them the time of day. Now down in verse number 9, he goes from, in his personal ethos, presenting why he can speak to them about this subject and do so dogmatically, as he will in chapter 3. He says, first of all, I am an apostle. I've explained that. Secondly, I went to the Jerusalem Council, and I had, first of all, going back to that first one, I had the approval of Jesus Christ. That's where he begins. He says, Jesus Christ gave me that stamp of approval. Secondly, I went down to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. I met with them, and they all sided with me, so I had that stamp of approval. And he said, then, you all know Peter. Peter was very respected. He was considered the most important of all the apostles. He says, there was a little incident with Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, which was my town, which was at my church. And he said, among people that I fellowship with and learn with and grow and minister with. And Peter came up there, and he was enjoying so much being among these Gentiles. He was eating ham sandwiches and having pork chops and bacon and eggs and all the things which they weren't allowed to have. He was spending time in Gentiles' homes, which a Jew was not supposed to do, but Christians could. And so he was having all this fun. But then it says in verse, then it tells us when he went there, when Cephas came in verse number 11, he came to Antioch. I opposed him by his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Not just withdraw, but hold himself aloof better than the Gentiles. He said, all of a sudden, he sided with them. And I gave you the picture of there he is having a roast pork dinner with his Gentile friends. And all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. And somebody says, who is it? And says, well, we've been sent from Jerusalem. And they said it with a Jewish accent, you know. But yeah, from Jerusalem. We've been sent from James. And he goes, uh-oh. And he runs out the back door. gets the pork grease off his lips, runs around to the front door, and stands with them, with these Jewish believers from Jerusalem. And when they open the door, they go, "Do I smell pork? Don't you know?" And Peter's sitting there agreeing with them. So he just didn't withdraw. He stood aloof. And what does Paul say? Paul says, "I condemned him face to face." He says, "I condemned him face to face." And so he condemned him, called him, he said they were in hypocrisy, that even Barnabas was carried away. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, you being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jew. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And so in this, he even says, "Well, I even had an occasion where I had to brace, I had to correct Peter." And you all know, everybody knows the rest of the story. Peter took the correction. Peter took the correction from the Apostle Paul. So you see, what Paul is doing through this is he is showing that, yes, he has the authority to address this matter better than anyone else. That God has chosen him. That God has put him in this place. Even when talking about the council, back in verse number 9, he says, "When James, Cephas," and that's Peter and John, "who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen." That's us. That's you and me. How do you like being called that? That's what we are. We're the heathen. We were before we were saved. "And unto the circumcision." So both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Now, at the end of chapter 2, I almost feel that in this, there should be somewhere along about verse 15 or 16, there should be a chapter break. Because at the end of chapter 2, we have what Paul does is he now lays down the theological foundation. Everything up to this point has been personal. And I mean, a personal appeal is great, but you don't want a personal appeal from your pastors. You don't want a pastor standing up there and saying, "Well, I think this and I think that, and so-and-so says I'm okay, and I went to this conference. Next month I'll be going to the pastor's conference down in Houston. You don't want me to come back and say, 'Well, you should listen to me because all the pastors said I was okay. You know, I'm okay and you're okay and everybody's okay.'" You don't want that. You want to know what the Word of God has to say. You want to know the theological foundation for anything that I would say. Now, indeed, the fact that there's some human approval back there somewhere from Dallas Seminary and California Graduate School of Theology and on and others that I was ordained by and things like that. Sure, that's nice. But that's going to carry about 5 minutes into a message, and that's it. What you want to know is the theological foundation. So that's what Paul gives. He gives two what I consider not only foundational books for the argument he's going to make, but I think these are two foundational statements that really are for the whole church age. They're for you. They're for me today. I almost consider them two of the most important verses in Scripture because it establishes how we were saved and they establish how we are to live as Christians. And really, in a sense, what more do we need? So look at verse 16, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "Nevertheless, knowing..." Now, it's past tense. So there was, this is something we know, "that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul uses the word justify and justification to refer to salvation. When we were saved, whenever that was. For me, it was about when I was 20. I know for some of you, it was when you were small children. For some of you, you were even older. Whenever you were saved, when you were justified, when you were saved, it was not by works of the law. In other words, think back upon that. It was not by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified." I see in that quite a bit of redundancy. I think the first statement would be just fine. But Paul never leaves anything at a first statement. He explains it one way. He explains it another way. He then turns it inside out and explains it again. He wants to make very sure that we understand that our salvation was not by works. Works cannot save you. When you were saved, there was the absence of works, and it had to be 100% faith. I believe in Christ. It's not, I'm a pretty nice guy, and I know God was really excited about saving me, and so I believe in Christ. It's not, I did this, I was baptized, and now I believe in Christ. I'm walking down an aisle, and I believe in Christ. Or I joined this particular church, and now I'm believing in Christ. Or I gave up all these things, and now I'm believing in Christ. No, simple, nothing else. I believe in Christ. That's it. Faith alone. That's why we use the phrase, the saying, faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing but faith, because faith is the only non-meritorious thing that we have. It's the only non-meritorious action or attitude or decision that we can make, because faith puts all the merit in the object, not in ourselves. Every one of you have exercised faith this morning hundreds of ways, even by now. It's only 10 o'clock. You've already made a lot of decisions by faith. Most of you, I hope, you brushed your teeth this morning. You took your toothpaste, you took your toothbrush and put toothpaste on it. Where do you know where that toothpaste came from? What do you know is in that toothpaste? Can you give me the chemical breakdown, the compounds of that toothpaste? Do you know if it said made in China? Be afraid, be very afraid. You know, you might be putting a little lead into your system, you know, but you did that. You probably didn't even think about it. I doubt if any of you even put on your reading glasses and read the fine print to see what's in it. You just brushed your teeth. That's faith. And you were putting your trust in Procter & Gamble or Crest or, you know, Aquafresh or something like that. You know, so you did that. And so then you came in here. Well, you went out and started your car. You turned the key. Faith. You believed the battery was charged up and that everything was working fine, that it would start the car. And then you came in here and you walked in and you by faith, you came here. You believed that we'd be here this morning, that Jonathan would be here, the worship team would be here, that we'd all be here. You know, by faith, you just trusted. You by faith decided that we'd be here this morning. And then by faith, you came in and you sat down in those chairs. And I didn't see anybody take the chair. I didn't see any of you come over here and, you know, look at the chair, say, oh, I want to sit in this chair, but oh, let me see. How are these welds holding up? Let's see. Let me test them a little bit here. You know, shake it. Uh-oh, there's a little screw that needs to be tightened up a little bit. I won't sit in that one. Maybe I'll sit. I didn't see anybody do that. You just came in and sat down. And those chairs, from what I can see, it held all of you up. It held you all up. And so you can't say, I didn't see anybody say, oh, look at me. Wow, I am so special. I had such great faith that I sat in this chair and it held me up. Aren't I wonderful? No, you just sat down and you said the chair is what's holding you up. That's what's holding you up. And so Paul is emphasizing this. Look, it was nothing but faith, non-meritorious. You can't take any, you don't have any bragging rights to faith. Paul even would later say in Romans chapter 12 that God has given faith to every member of the human race. And so he says you were saved by faith. So it is faith in the correct object, Jesus Christ, that justifies. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a few verses later, he then lays down the theological foundation for how we live as Christians. So, whereas verse 16 was past tense, verse 20 is present tense. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, and we spent quite a bit of time with this next prepositional phrase, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It is the faith, the same faith that the Lord Jesus Christ exercised when he was here on earth. And then we went back and we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ, on many times it says that he put his faith, his trust in the Holy Spirit. And so the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ lived by faith, and we then live by faith. It's interesting. The only translation that I've ever seen that has gotten that right was the King James. They had it right. I think even in the New King James, I think they might have changed it. But in the old King James, it was by the faith of the Son of God. And the preposition, that's what it should be. And I remember, I grabbed all kinds of commentaries and looked at them and everything else. And it was always, is it in or of? What do you have, Bruce? Of. Anybody have in the faith by? The faith of, how many of you have faith of? Look at that. See, the faith of the Son of God. That's the way it should be. Is that New King James or?
No, it says
the original? Okay, but is it King James or is it New? Yeah, okay, yeah, yeah, yeah. No, it wouldn't. It would really be by faith. Because remember, faithfulness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So faithfulness is grown in the believer through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit in his relationship with him. Whereas faith, we need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, how did he live? He lived by faith. How are we to live? We are to live by faith. How was he led in life? How was he led here and there? You know, we're told he was led by the Spirit. You know, how are we to be led? We're to be led by the Spirit. He was trusting in the Spirit. We need to trust in the Spirit. So it really should be faith, the faith of, the same faith. And it's really interesting that there are a couple of commentaries that discuss this, and they admit that the grammar, the prepositional phrase, should be of, but then they never really defend it. And so it's a very interesting statement. I remember I had a chance one time to deal with a person that is one of the top men in Greek New Testament today, John Niemela. He and I discussed this one time. And he finally said, well, yes, the grammar appears to be that way. But he said, no, I like the other translations. Well, why? I don't know. Because it makes a lot more sense that we would ask. Remember the old saying, what would Jesus do? Well, I tell you what he would do. I don't have to have any question about it at all. He'd live by faith. He lived by faith, he lived by truth, he lived by the Spirit, and he did not live according to his own agenda, his own plan, four things. And we're told that in the Gospels. And so these two verses lay down for us the salvation by faith and the life of faith. And because they are the same, because we have a pattern, and we spent a lot of time looking at that, a pattern in salvation of how we are to live. Remember, every one of you, if you understand your great salvation, so great salvation by faith, you can take anything that you are taught, anything that you hear, anything you read, anything you see, take it back to salvation and ask, does it fit that pattern? Remember, at salvation, God did the greatest thing for you, and he solved your greatest problem, and he gave you your greatest gift. And that was, he saved you, he forgave you of your sins, he gave you eternal life. He solved the problem that you had that you were going to hell. Now, you continue to have problems, but none of your problems are that big. And he continues to bless you, but none of your blessings are as big as eternal life. And so if he did the greater that way, that pattern of grace and faith, then he is going to do for us now by that same pattern of his grace and our faith. Doesn't change. Now that he's established that, that's what gives Paul the theological foundation to now deal in chapter 3. In chapter 3, look at verse number 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now made mature? It says perfected, but that's just another word for mature, by the flesh. In other words, saved by grace, continue in grace. The Spirit is given at salvation and grace. We continue in the Spirit in the Christian way of life by grace. Now, he could not really say that at verse number 3 without laying down verse 16 and verse 20 as a theological foundation. Now, in verse number 19 of Galatians chapter 3, moving along, we see the purpose of the Mosaic Law. He deals in chapter 3 with grace's relationship to Abraham and grace's relationship to the law. And he says, why then the law? That's a good question. Why then the law? Why do we have the law? In other words, if we're not to follow the law, if we're not to follow the Old Testament law, why? He said, because it was added. It was added. Added to what? The prior covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, which was a covenant of grace and faith. He says it was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. And so it was added, as we've often said, to hold the lid on Israel, to keep Israel together as a nation until the Lord Jesus Christ should come. And so it had a temporary purpose, and that was one of the five reasons that we studied for the Mosaic Law, none of which included salvation or sanctification. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, he looks at our, the Gentile believers, our privileged position as sons. And it says in verse number 5 that Jesus Christ came in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We have been adopted in to the family of God. And all with that, we spent a lot of time talking about Roman adoption laws and how these people would have understood them and how you didn't have to be a natural child to be adopted in. Most of the time, the aristocracy of Rome would not adopt their own children. They would look for somebody else to adopt, somebody that was bright, somebody that was great, and somebody that they thought would do well. They weren't always right, but that's what they did. And they would adopt that young man in as their heir. We have been adopted in. We're not Jewish. We are not part of that physical line. And so we have been adopted in. And so we have that privileged position as sons of God. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, we have, again, a specific statement of what these people were involved with, and that was the legalism of holy days. And so this was a step. You know, the legalist did not come along and look at a Gentile man and say, excuse me, you're a believer in Christ. Oh, yes, I am. When Paul was here, I put faith in Christ, and I'm a believer. And they would say, oh, well, by the way, are you circumcised? And he says, no, I'm a Gentile. I'm not circumcised. As well, to be a real believer, you have to be circumcised. They would say, well, forget that. I'm not going that route. So they didn't spring that on him right away. You know, first it was like, well, you know, you shouldn't eat pork chops. And there were some people who said, well, you know, I never liked pork chops anyway, so that's okay. And no bacon. Nah, I don't care for bacon or sausage. So that might have been easy for some people. Be harder for me. No bacon? Oh, man, that would be, I don't think I'd ever eat an egg again. I mean, you know, you can't have an egg without bacon. Anyway, so they started with dietary laws. Then they moved, as it says here, verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. So they were observing the Jewish religious calendar. And so they got to that point now. And, of course, we're going to see in chapter 5 that the next thing would have been circumcision. So we have the statement of the problem. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, we have the climax of the letter. This is the high point of the letter. This is the verse upon which the whole epistle turns. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That is a great statement of freedom for the believer then, and it is also now. Then we also see in chapter 5, verse 12, Paul's hyperbole regarding the legalist who insist upon circumcision. This is a humorous verse. He wages his last a personal attack, a very specific attack on the legalists who are promoting and will promote circumcision. He says, I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And we noted that this particular word means castration. And so he is saying, and this is hyperbole, this is kind of tongue-in-cheek, he says, you know, I'm saying that if they think cutting a little off is good, well, why don't they go all the way and cut it all off? If they think circumcision is good, why not castration? And, of course, we know that they were not about to do that. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, we see the solution to the problem for the sin of the believer. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And that is what we are to be about. And remember I told you, verse 16, there's that little paragraph there, 13, 14, 15, 16. It's a very important paragraph, very important for you to see the flow of argument here. I really love this, because in verse 13, there's a problem, and the problem is turning freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. So there we have the old sin nature. Number 14 says the whole law fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you do that, you're going to fulfill the law. You don't have to know all the 640 laws. Just love your neighbor. Do things I love. That was true even in the Old Testament. And then verse 15, he says, but you bite and devour one another. Take care lest you be consumed. So verse 13 and 15 specifically describe sin. Now, When we hear preachers speak about sin in our day, they'll give a booze serving and then they'll tell everybody, now you got to go out, you got to try hard not to drink. You know, put away that booze. Go home today and pour all the booze you have at home down the sink. Throw it in the river, as we have. And then we sing the song, "We Shall Gather by the River." But get rid of it all. Do this, do this, do this. And those things are good suggestions. Yes, if you have a drinking problem, I would agree that those are good things to do. But that's not the divine solution to the problem. You see, people today, when they address sin, they immediately go into some type of human work to deal with the problem of sin. 2,000 years ago, in writing to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul did not. He said, you have a problem where you're using your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. You're at each other's throats like mad dogs. What do you do? Verse 16. But I say, in contrast to that, walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so that, again, is a very important few verses to see how to deal, how God deals with sin in our lives. Not through our discipline. Not through our going to some type of self-help seminar, but through the Holy Spirit. Any sin that is in your life, the Holy Spirit can deal with that sin. And He can take that sin and that desire from you. Now, at verses 22 through 23, we have the fruit of the Spirit, which really answers the question that we might ask at verse 16. How do I know if I am walking by the Spirit? Well, if you're walking by the Spirit, you're going to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That's what you're going to see. You're going to see His fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And supporting these things, bracing these things up. In other words, against these things, as a buttress would be against the building, He says, there is no law. There is no law. In other words, it's all grace. Now, in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul then turns this to the practical, and he tells about the opportunity we have to help the fallen believer. He says, brethren, even if a man is caught up in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. The spiritual believer has the wonderful opportunity to be able to be a catalyst for the believer who is out of fellowship. With that also, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, we have the problem of self-deception. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And all arrogance comes and begins with deception. And then in verses 14 and 15, which we recently studied, we are a new creation with a new position in Christ. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but we are a new creation, something you cannot do on your own. It has to be done by God. We cannot make ourselves into a new creation. I remember I was talking to a little kid one time and I said, well, what do you want to grow up to be? And she looked right at me and she says, I want to grow up to be a dog. Because dogs are so much fun and dogs are so loved and dogs have such a good time. And I said, honey, I'm with you all the way. So I think it'd be great. But you can't do that. No. You can't. Hard as you try, you can't do it. You can't change species. God did, though. He made you a new spiritual species when you put faith in Christ. Now, let's think our way through the book. We have a few minutes left. Now, we got 6 chapters. See if you can think your way through. First of all, chapter 1, greeting, stating of the problem, and Paul's background. Okay? Those 3 things. You got a greeting. Of course, you're going to have a greeting. It's the beginning of the epistle, as you would in any epistle. Then you have a statement of the problem. What's the problem there? Well, the problem is legalism creeping in. And then you have Paul's background. Chapter 2, think your way through it. Jerusalem Council, Peter and Paul in Antioch. And then verses 16 and 20, the theological argument of the whole epistle. The theological argument of the whole epistle. So 3 things in chapter 1, greeting, statement of the problem, Paul's personal background as an apostle. Chapter 2, Jerusalem Council, Peter and Paul in Antioch, and then the theological foundation for the whole epistle, for the whole Christian life. Chapter 3, relationship of the Holy Spirit and grace to Abraham and Abraham's covenant and Moses' covenant, or to Abraham in the Mosaic Law. Chapter 3 really looks at the relationship. Well, here we have church age. We have the Holy Spirit. We have grace. We have faith. What about back in the Old Testament? Wasn't it different? Was it different? Was there a different way to be saved? No. It was still grace and faith. It related to Abraham's covenant. Abraham's covenant was a covenant of grace and faith. Well, then what about this law? We read through the scriptures. All this law, all these do's and don'ts. What about that? Well, in chapter 3, he explains the relationship of the law to Abraham's covenant. It was added, as we saw, a temporary measure. And so he says, what's the relationship between what we have now and what we had back in the Old Testament? He wasn't afraid to deal with that. He didn't ignore it. He hit it straight on. And so in chapter 3, we see, and really he says that the legalists are using the law for the wrong purpose. The law had a good purpose for being given. Didn't have anything to do with salvation or sanctification. The legalists are using something that was good for the wrong thing. For the wrong thing. So chapter 3 again, relationship of the Spirit and grace to Abraham in the Mosaic Law. Chapter 4, what the law was and what grace is. What the law was and what grace is. He deals with that in chapter 4. Then he hits the specifics of their problem, observing holy days. Then, thirdly, he does a personal appeal. Really, that's where he says, I want you to see my heart. You know, I've been speaking to you, I've chewed you out, I've called you fools and everything else, but I want you to see my heart. And he says, have I become your enemy because I'm speaking the truth? And then we have the allegory. Remember, one of the few allegories we have specifically in the scripture called an allegory of Sarah and Hagar. Sarah representing grace, Hagar representing the law. Then in chapter 5, we have, of course, the climax of the epistle. And that's chapter 5, verse 1. We have a direct attack on the Judaizers. He directly attacks them. And then in the remainder of the chapter, beginning at verse 13, we have the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And so chapter 5, climax of the epistle, direct attack upon the Judaizers, works of the flesh, works of the Spirit. Now chapter 6 has a lot in it. It actually has five parts because it's the last chapter, so he's pulling everything together. We begin with restoring a fallen believer. How you can restore a fallen believer. How you can be that catalyst. We have, secondly, a warning against deception and arrogance. We have relationship among believers. We have his final shot at legalism. It's almost like one final shot across the bow. You know, he says, I'm not going to leave this epistle without getting my final licks in. So he does one final shot against legalists. And then, as we noted last week, he ends with grace, which is where he began. He started with grace and he ends with grace. So I would challenge all of you, just take Galatians, one setting, look through it in your Bibles. Mark verses that you see are really the important verses for the argument. And see if you can then just look away from the text and say, okay, this is what chapter 1 is about. This is what chapter 2 is about. See if you can think your way through. For those of you who are teachers, what's neat about being able to do that is, remember Paul said, be instant in season and out of season. You might be called upon to teach a Sunday school class. You might be called upon to teach a lesson. You could stand up and you could say, well, okay, let's look at Galatians. I'm going to teach you the whole book in 1 hour. And you could go through it and you could teach it. I really believe, people, that when you can do that with a book, when you can think your way through it, and some of the longer books might not be chapter by chapter. Romans would probably be section by section. You know, part by part. But when you can think your way through a whole book, that book really becomes yours. That's God's word in your soul. Let's pray, and then I have some announcements to make, and then we can be dismissed for a time of fellowship. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for the wonderful study we have had in this tremendous book of Galatians. We thank you so much for all your grace and your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.